If you happen to be new today, my name is Adam, or maybe you're not new, but I'm new to you. Maybe you're just venturing out into public again in public gatherings. Man, it's so good to feel like this whole thing is almost done. That is our hope. And if you're watching on Facebook, welcome. We're glad you're here. Let us know. Take out this Connect card in your bulletin, and we would love for you to communicate any questions, any comments, any prayer requests, and any good, clean jokes. And so you can use this for that. And you may want to let us know if you want to get baptized. In fact, if you look inside the bulletin, on July 11th, I believe, we're going to do what is called a membership class. And so I've never done one. I've been here as the pastor for 14 months, and so it's time we do one. And I know some of you are new to the church, and so this is an opportunity to ask questions, understand what our core values are, what our beliefs are, what our vision is, and so sign up for that. Lunch will be provided. It'll be right after the second service on July 11th. So with that, today we continue our study, More Than Conquerors, in the book of Revelation. We're going to try to take a bigger chunk now. We're going to look at chapters 6 and 7. Don't get panicked, because I'm going to spend a lot of time in 6, but then we're going to wrap it up with 7, but you're going to have to listen fast this morning, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, to worship you. God, these songs are just so powerful, so meaningful, so full of truth and of grace. And so, God, we just thank you that you invite us into your throne room, that we have the ability and the invitation to worship you, to praise you. But God, right now, we want to learn. We need to have open minds, open hearts, ready to receive. Because God, I know you have a word for each person in this room. And so help us to be attentive, ready to receive in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Memorial Weekend. It is appropriate that we are looking at this passage of Scripture on this Memorial Weekend, a time that we are supposed to remember and ponder not only the cost of war, the tragedy of war, but those who gave their lives in the many wars that Americans have been involved with, that have given us many of the freedoms that we have today, and we pray that we don't lose or give up those freedoms going forward. But it's appropriate because this next section of Scripture in Revelation, we're going to see a multitude of heavenly warriors, of heavenly soldiers, of heavenly veterans, if you will, who literally gave their lives. Some of them gave their lives so that you and I can have a Bible in our own native tongue to read. Some of them gave their lives so that you and I could gather in a building that we call a house of worship, and we could study the Scriptures, we could worship together without the danger or the threat of the state coming in and shutting us down. And so let's see what is in this scroll. Last week we saw that the Lamb could open the scroll. It had 7 seals on it. And so what is in this scroll? The scroll that caused John to weep and to weep bitterly because there was no one worthy to open the scroll. But this scroll that the Lamb who was slain was worthy to open the scroll. The scroll that represents the deed to all of creation that will one day, all of creation that will one day be under the reign and rule of Christ, of the Lamb once again, in the new kingdom, in the new heavens, in the new earth. And it starts with the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, go ahead, you can try this. You can DuckDuckGo or Google or whatever search engine you use. I looked up, just out of curiosity, here's some of the interesting ones I found. Here is the last 4 Republican presidents. They are the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Or how about this one? Google, Apple, Microsoft, and Amazon. They are the 4 horsemen. And it's funny, I know someone, at least someone who works at every single one of these places, and there's a couple that attend this church as well. But this is my favorite one. If something's out to kill you, to cause suffering, pain. But before we get there, before we get into this passage, I'm beginning to understand why Revelation is so complicated and so intimidating to some and so controversial. And it's for the very same reason why I don't like to go to art museums. Let me explain. I'm all for a good picture. Here's a picture of out my back window where I sit on my prayer chair. I love photos of nature. especially a good one with good lighting and the right angle. I've really come to appreciate one of my favorite paintings in the world is Rembrandt's The Prodigal Son. And only because I read Henry Nouwen's book and it really brought it alive, all the nuance, all the detail, all the shades and the lighting and just the scene and the posture of every person that's in that scene so captures Luke chapter 16 and the story of the prodigal son. But I think Revelation is more like a Picasso. This is an actual painting called the Guernica. It shows the horrible tragedies of war and suffering. And it was highly inspired by the bombings of Guernica, Spain, during the Spanish Civil War. And if you had lived through the Spanish War, this painting probably told the story in a very powerful way. You probably could look at this for hours and still see angles and aspects and differences from your experience of the Spanish Civil War. And so maybe the point of Revelation, unlike some of the other books in Scripture, maybe the point of Revelation is to force us to think deeper and longer, to ponder, to pray more intensely. And I'll be honest with you, as I study the book of Revelation, I'm really kind of barely one step ahead of you guys. I'm learning from Monday to Saturday, and then I kind of just throw it up on you on Sunday. You know, little side note here, someone used to told me years ago, I think it was in Bible college, that it's like being pregnant. Pastors have this experience of being pregnant. You give birth on Sunday, and you wake up Monday morning, and you're pregnant again. It's what it feels like for me studying the book of Revelation, but I have become more excited. Did I just lose y'all? Okay. It wasn't in my notes, so I blame the Holy Spirit for that one. But as I look at this Picasso, as I look at this painting, and I listen to all the commentators and pastors, you know, over a dozen of them, but as I pray and as I ponder, God, what do you want me to say on Sunday morning? I am more excited about the plan that God has for humanity. I'm more excited about the plan that God has for me, and I'm more passionate about people encountering this Lamb who was slain for them. And so let's talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Who are they? And I'm not going to get into it today, but we're going to see over and over in these two chapters many, many more references to the Hebrew Scriptures, the book of Ezekiel especially, the book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel. We'll even see some references to Amos and some of the Psalms. And we'll see a picture of the altar in the temple that Moses lays out in the book of Exodus. But I want to remind you, and I want us to remember our rules for reading Revelation responsibly. I want you to remember that we are reading someone else's mail. This is a letter. It was not written to us, but it is written for us. And it cannot mean for us what it did not mean for the first century Christians who lived in Ephesus and Philadelphia and Sardis and Laodicea and all those other cities. And we have to learn to avoid newspaper eschatology, newspaper theology, reading Revelation through the lens of what's happening in current culture today. I love this billboard. Got a picture of it. And how people are always trying to predict that it's now. I remember in 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88, and it didn't happen. So he came out with one the year later, 89 reasons why Jesus is coming in 89. And I want to remind you that it's not what happens next as we read. This is not a linear book like the book of Acts, perhaps, but it is not what happens next, but what John sees or what he hears next. And then I want to remind you that we're going to try to keep the main thing, the plain thing, the plain thing, the main thing. Many of the images that we see in Revelation are not the point, but the pointers to what is the plain and the main thing. Symbols in Revelation are not normally thought to refer to specific individuals and historical events, but to typical individuals and typical events. Let me say that sentence again. Symbols in Revelation are not normally thought to refer to specific individuals and historic events, but to typical individuals and events. So, for example, in the first century, Christians receiving this letter for the very first time may have thought, it's Domitian, he's the Antichrist. Or perhaps it was Herod. And then 1,500 years later, you have Martin Luther, who was convinced that the Pope of the Catholic Church, a very corrupt Catholic Church at the time, believed that he was the Antichrist. Or modern-day Christians who think perhaps George Bush or Obama or Trump. In fact, every president since the Great Depression has been accused by some Christians as being the Antichrist. But as we look at what the Antichrist means, and we're just going to touch on it today. We're going to get more into it later on. But I want to remind you that John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote a little letter called 1 John. And this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know it is the last hour. And so, try to wrap your brain around this, but we have been in the last days. It has been the last hour for almost 2,000 years of church history. And so, we need to hold loosely to our beliefs about eschatology, our view of the end times, while we need to hold tightly to the Lamb who was slain and the Lamb who sits on the throne and the Lamb who will one day come again and set everything that is wrong right. And so rather than thinking of Revelation as what is going to happen in the future, maybe begin to look at Revelation as an ongoing struggle, a struggle between God and His people and Satan and those who follow him. Now, if you have a Bible, and if you don't, there's one under your chair. I am no longer going to put the primary verses that we are studying on the screen. I want you to hold a Bible, get some, or if you have a tablet or a smartphone and you have a Bible app, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation is easy to find. Even if you're just opening a Bible, go all the way to the end. It's the very last book. And so, we are going to begin to open the seals. Seal number one is a white horse, a conquering white horse. Verse 1 says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest, a conquering conqueror. Now, this is where the controversy really gets heated and tense because there are at least three different views as to what this white horse represents. And maybe the first instinct is to, well, it's Jesus. Jesus is always represented by white. In fact, in Revelation 19, we see Jesus very clearly and plainly sitting on a white horse. But we see this person on a white horse who is given a crown and conquering. Who is more conquering than Jesus himself? And so maybe it's Jesus. But how do you reconcile that with the other three horses that are going to bring death and conflict and war and famine? And perhaps if you lean this way and think that this white horse represents Jesus, there's a couple of challenges with that. Wait, the Lamb is Jesus. Is Jesus giving himself? Is he saying, come? Would anyone say to Jesus, come? What about the bow thing? There's only a bow. Where's the arrows? Or is it even a bow for soldiers? Maybe it's a bow like a rainbow. I don't know. There are many, in fact, most scholars fall under this category. This white horse represents the Antichrist, who is bent on conquering, and it seems to have victory. And this crown is a specific type of crown. It's the word Stephanos, which means victor's crown, much like an athlete would get when he wins an Olympic event in ancient history. There is another crown that Revelation 19 has, and it is diadema, which is properly a royal crown. And so perhaps this is the Antichrist, given a crown, given at least the belief that he is going to be a victor, that he's winning at the present moment. Revelation, if it says anything, it says that Jesus wins in the end. Or perhaps there's a third option, and this is kind of where I tend to lean. Perhaps it is just representative of some conquering force, a spirit of conquering, representing those in our world who are bent on power, gaining power, obtaining power, keeping power. Once you get in power, many like our modern politicians or world leaders. I was out here changing the sign the other day, and a guy stopped by and was just really curious about what the message meant, and I wasn't sure if he was like antagonistic toward me or curious, or but he has a Subaru, so I said, okay, he's probably okay. But he started to explain how much he's a Buddhist, you know, very typical Western modern Buddhist in America, but he was explaining to me how much he wishes we could defund the military and we didn't have, and honestly, as a Christian, absolutely, I would love for there to be peace, no need for weapons of warfare, no need for conflict, no need for a police, but I don't know about you, but I don't think we can be too cynical of our politicians, of anybody in power. I don't think we can be too cynical of human nature, and that even someone with the best of intentions, when they are given power, many times it is about keeping power rather than leveraging that power for good and for service. And so you take your pick. I'm not sure where it lands, but really it all kind of works out either way. Seal number two, you have a red, fiery horse. And this horse represents conflict. Listen to what it says. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power. Notice the power. Anytime it has power, it's because it was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, we've got to be careful here, because as human beings created in the image of God, we have freedom. God does not want robots. But if you look through human history, this has been the way of mankind from the time of Cain and Abel. It's what's going on today in Israel. It's what's going on today in our large cities like LA, Chicago, Minneapolis. It's what's going on today in Nigeria, northern Nigeria, for example, where 33 Christians were slaughtered, brutally slaughtered, by Islamic fundamentalists. It's what happened last week in San Jose, where we had another mass shooting. It's what was going on in ancient Rome. This has been the way of humanity forever. But this could be a specific reference to a specific situation that the evil empire of Rome was going to face. But either way, this is the reality of our world. Seal number three. You have a black horse, which for many scholars represents scarcity. Listen to what he says in verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley, the poor man's wheat, for a day's wages, and this is interesting, do not damage the oil and the wine. What's going on there? Now let's talk about the scales first, because the scales often in Scripture reflect economics, trade, business. But it's also used occasionally as a metaphor for judgment. For example, Job. You guys remember Job? He went through all those horrific things, losing all of his family and his health, and this is what he says as his friends are talking to him. You must have done something wrong. You wouldn't be suffering if you didn't do something wrong, Job. And this is what he says. Let God weigh me in the honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. Or about Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar is having this feast, and suddenly a hand appears and writes these strange words on the wall, and Daniel comes in to interpret for him, and it says, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Either way, it looks like this horse represents corruption, inflation, injustice. It represents a world where the rich get richer. Maybe that's the reference to the oil and wine. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer, to where eventually a day's wages for a loaf of bread And what's interesting is you study history, injustice, inflation, especially difficult economic times often follow war. In fact, this was a major factor after World War I, the war to end all wars, that led to the rise of the Second Reich. Seal number four, you have the pale horse, death and destruction. It says, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Literally, it's a hard word to translate, literally the color of decaying skin. Yeah, ew. Its rider was named Death and Hades. They always seem to go together. Was following close behind him, and they were given power, once again, Death and Hades are given power over a fourth of the earth to be killed. 25% of the earth would be killed by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. There's your apocalyptic options for dying. Sword, famine, plague, or wild beasts. Now let's step back and let's look at this Picasso. Let's look at this painting. We see war, we see famine, we see persecution, we see death, disease, inflation, injustice, corruption, power grabbing. This is the way of the world. This is how it's always been and will continue to be, and it seems an increasing measure over time as we get closer to the end. Now, for you Bible nerds, if you want to do this, you can go home and look up Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, and Mark 13, and lay those over Revelation 6. It's astounding how many parallels there are as Jesus on the Mount of Olives gives his discourse on the end times. But we will, it says, experience occasional reprieves of peace. Even though this has been the way of history, of mankind, from the time that atomic bomb blew up in Genesis chapter 3, but it's only a peace that is on the surface. Even in our modern-day culture, while most of us have been untouched by war and famine, and we're here because we all survived the pandemic of 2020. Remember that? Remember way back when? But we still suffer, don't we? All of our attempts to build a life that is safe and secure and full of comfort and modern conveniences has also brought with it an ever-increasing level of mental and emotional issues, relational conflict, and an increasing number of ways to medicate that ache, to medicate that pain. This is my opinion, but I think the American dream lied to us. It said, basically, if some is good, more is better. It's almost like said, the pursuit of happiness is always going to be just out of reach. Technology would improve our lives. It would give us more time to rest and relax and do the things we really like. All that to say, this is the way of the world between the two gardens. And John is reminding us that even though Jesus is on the throne, even though he's won the victory, the final victory is still yet to come. And in the midst of all this, he will continue to build his church. Think about 2,000 years of church history. And we have seen these four horses doing their thing over and over and over. Go back about to the 1300s. What did Christians think during the Black Plague? It was believed to have been started in China in the early 1300s. At its peak, the pandemic was killing 10,000 people a day in Constantinople, which is right kind of in the center of where these seven churches reside. By the way, that was 25 million people in Europe alone, which was one-third of its population at the time. One-third. Can you imagine today, 2 billion people dying of a plague? Just to put it in perspective. What about our own country? You go back 100 years, you have the Spanish flu, which is said to have killed more people than World War I. Again, the war to end all wars, if there was ever irony there. Followed by, in the 1930s, the Great Depression. We had a small reprieve And then there was World War II, and then there was the Korean War, and then there was the Vietnam War, and then there was the Gulf War. This is the way of the world. What about the 70s? Some of you are around in the 70s. I was a kid in the 70s. Inflation off the charts. Remember the gas lines? Wrapped around the blocks. Remember interest rates for houses, 18%. Remember the constant threat of nuclear holocaust? The Cuban Missile Crisis? We'll never know how close we came to actual nuclear holocaust. A lot of you might not know this, but in 1972, there was the threat of global cooling. We had to raise taxes, global cooling. Remember the images of the African children dying of starvation. Remember the AIDS pandemic in the 80s? See, even now, the four horses are doing their thing. In fact, I wish the scroll had stayed closed. It's not what we want to hear, but it's what we need to hear. Revelation 6 is bad news. Revelation 7 is good news, but Revelation 6 is bad news. It's not news we want to hear, but it's news that we need to hear. We need to be reminded that God knows, that God hears, that God sees, that God allows. It's the Lamb who said, come, go do your thing. And I believe that all of the wars, all the pain, all the conflict, all the disease, earthquakes, all the suffering that we experience in this life has a twofold purpose for God. First of all, it has a purpose for non-Christians. Pain is always a loud reminder. Death is always a loud reminder that life is short and death is imminent for every single one of us. Jesus was asked about a tragedy that took place sometime before he came on the scene in ministry. And his disciple says, what about those 13 people that died? Were they worse sinners than everyone else? See, in their minds, it just made sense. If you suffer, it's because you deserve it. That's karma, by the way. And you know what Jesus' answer was? No. He was emphatic. No. They were not worse sinners. But you better repent. But you better repent. And so pain, suffering, death, all of this, even the COVID-19, was a pay attention, wake up. Life is precious. And death is imminent. Repent, lest you be found wanting when the scales are weighed. But it also has another message for the believer, to the one who remains faithful, to the one who is loyal to Jesus, because we face the same things that non-Christians face. Anything that can happen to a non-Christian can happen to a Christian. It rains on the just and the unjust. But Christians have a very different perspective about pain and suffering and death and loss in this world. Yes, it hurts. Yes, there's tears. But we weep not as those who have no hope. In fact, Christians, when you study history, the ones that were really loyal to Jesus, they ran to suffering. I listened to a 10-minute video by a pastor in Wuhan, China. Remember Wuhan, China? Ground zero for COVID-19. And he went in and talked about for about 10 minutes on the past 10 years of the hearts of the people in Wuhan. They were closed to the gospel. They were uninterested. They were busy. And then COVID-19 hit. And then shutdowns. And then lockdowns. And some of you might remember authorities actually welding people's doors shut to keep them inside. The entire city completely shut down, lockdown. But they gave Christians a little freedom. These Christians had been gifted from people from other cities and other parts of the world with just hordes of medical supplies, including masks, which could not be found in Wuhan. Even if you had $100, you could not find a mask to buy. And they had masks. And they started going out and gifting them to people. No charge. They put their own lives and their own health at risk to serve these people because they knew if they died, they knew where they were going. But these people, they needed to hear the gospel. And suddenly, people who were close to the gospel became open to the gospel. Many began to pray and give their lives to Christ. Some said they started watching church services online. Some even promised that when the lockdown was over that they would attend church, which is illegal, by the way. They can be arrested and thrown in prison. I get this magazine about once a month. I've got four of them up here. I'm just going to give them away. I'd love for you to come up and read them. You might find them incredibly inspiring and encouraging to your faith. Last month, I read an article about what was going on in China. Did you know that soon there will be one camera for every four Chinese people? There's over 1 billion Chinese people. That's a lot of cameras. And those cameras are intended to watch every single person in China. They have a social credit score, and they can buy or sell or trade or have jobs or not have jobs based on their social credit score. And this one particular guy who had just become a Christian was really concerned about this. He says, they're watching. What if we get caught? What if we're found guilty? And his pastor, who led him to Christ, said, yeah, they're watching. And if you get caught, let's make sure you're found guilty of being a good Christian. Very different perspective than us Western Americans, huh? Seal number 5, and this is where we see a little bit of a transition. We see all this death and destruction and pain and persecution, and now we're going to get a glimpse into heaven. When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar, which is the place of sacrifice, where the blood is collected, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. These people remained loyal to Jesus, and they suffered for it. They died literally for it. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord? Notice they understand that God is sovereign, that he's in control. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? When will you bring about justice for this world, God? When will the evil end? And then each of them was given a white robe symbolizing their purity in Christ and their victory in Christ. And they were told, and this is not what you like to hear, wait a little longer. When are we going to be there, Dad? When are we going to be there, Dad? I always had a standard answer for my kids, no matter if it was 10 minutes or 8 hours. I'd say, oh, about an hour. Wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. One of the ministries I like to support is a ministry called Open Doors, and they have an app. I want to encourage you to download this app. You can open it, and you can pray very specifically for very specific people in parts of the world where it is illegal to be a Christian, where people are being persecuted, beaten, thrown in prison, and even killed. They tell me that it's estimated that more Christians have died, been martyred, killed for being a Christian in the last 100 years than the previous 1,900 years combined. When's that number going to be full? But here's my question. Why does God say wait? Why wait, God? See, I think God is playing the long game here. He sees the big picture. And Peter reminds us that God is patient, not willing that anyone should perish. The Old Testament even declares that God takes no delight in the death of the evil. Remember, I said last week that going forward in Revelation, we need to see everything through the lens of the Lamb who was slain, the servant king, the sacrificial Lamb. But then as you look at seal number 6, it takes us back to the world, but it seems to take us to a future possibility where what has been happening with those first 4 seals just dramatically increases. You have earthquakes, you have the sun and moon turning black, you have stars falling out of the sky. Are those metaphors? Are those literal? I'll let you decide that. But then he says this, the kings of the earth, that is those who are in power, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free. You have 7 distinct categories of people. It is astounding how many times 7 comes up in Revelation. But look at their response to the wrath of the Lamb. They hid in caves among rocks, of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, kill us, end the misery." But notice why. "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You've heard of Rambo? This is Lambo. "Hide us. Take us out of our misery. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Now, I want you to see here, this is not six pound, 4 ounce baby Jesus who's safe and cuddly. We see also a group of people here who are determined to resist the love of God, who are determined to reject the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb. This is my favorite all-time atheist quote. Someone once asked novelist Kinsley Amis if he believed in God. This is his response: "No, and I hate him." And so seeing everything through the lens of the Lamb is so important for us. N.T. Wright says this: "They," that is the people who are crying out, "they are right that God, the Creator God, the God we know in and through Jesus, is calling the world to account. All those who have been slain, who are crying out to the Lamb, 'When, God, when will you bring justice? When will you avenge our deaths?' They are right that the world is going to be held to account. But they are wrong to imagine him as a capricious or vengeful tyrant." And then we flip the page and we have a pause. And this pause is intentional. I believe this pause is to give us assurance. We see the world as it is, and we wonder if there's any hope, if justice will ever be served. But then we have a pause. Between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, it assures us that though Christians will face all of this evil that we saw, that we will face what is even called the Great Tribulation, evil must be allowed to come to its full height in order for it to eventually be fully and finally overthrown. Let me say that again. Evil must be allowed to come to its full height in order to eventually and fully and finally be overthrown. But even in the midst of all of this chaos and death and destruction, God will not allow this process to put you and I in jeopardy of the ultimate rescue and of his ultimate plan. And he does this, and we'll see this in chapter 7, he does this by putting a seal on his people, a mark that identifies who his true believers are. Revelation 7:1 says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth," representing the entirety of it, "holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power," there's that term again, given power, "to harm the land and the sea." This is what he said: "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." So God is not going to protect us from evil, but he will protect us and walk with us from evil, ultimately keeping us from his ultimate plan. It will keep us from what Revelation later on will say, the second death. It's one thing to die physically. It's a whole other thing to face the second death. But then he says this, and pay attention to the wording here. He says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And then he goes 12,000 times 12,000, 144,000. Scholars tend to believe that this is the complete and final people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. Now, there's an entire religion built on this. They come to your door and knock, and they try to hand you magazines. I think they're wrong. I think clearly that this represents the entirety of God's people. Part of that is because of the number 12 and the multiples, but also the order of the 12 tribes. If you notice, the first one should have been second, and the second one should have been first. And then Joseph is in there. One of his sons is not in there. Dan is never included in the 12 tribes. And so, but here's where it really convinces me that this is the entirety of God's people. Because remember last week when John heard about the lion, but then he turned and looked and saw what? The lamb. The very same thing happens here. I heard 144,000. I turned, and what did he see? I looked in verse 9, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes. Remember chapter 6, given white robes. And they were holding palm branches in their hands, which signifies praise and celebration of victory. And then we'll see three more songs, three more things where people, first of all, you have the people worshiping, and then you have the angels join in, and then you have the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and you have all of creation and all of heaven worshiping once again the Lamb on the throne. But as we close, I want to skip to the very last part, verse 15. They, the ones in the white robes, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. I love that psalm that Eli read. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And here it is, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so as we close, I want to give you five things. I'm just going to go through these quickly. But I want you to pick one. I want you to listen to the Spirit of God, because he has one of these for you to walk out and for you to ponder for the rest of the day. Number one, to end evil, God must allow evil to run its course. And unfortunately, though we are in Christ, most of us, we are not immune to evil touching us. And so trust him. Trust him. Even as we are touched by evil, we have been sealed, that is, preserved for future glory. Not preserved from pain in this life, but preserved for future glory. And so hope in him. Hope in him. And then notice in this last song, it says that he gives us himself. He shelters us with his presence. Some of us want what God can give us. We don't want God. The greatest gift he's given you is himself. And so be with him. Be with him. And then it says that he will give us living water. Notice the transition. The lamb will become the shepherd. And I can't help but think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Follow him. Follow the shepherd. Remain loyal to him. And then finally, he will comfort us, wiping away every tear that you and I will ever shed. In fact, Psalms tells us that he bottles our tears. And so rest in him. Rest. Some of you need to rest physically. Some of you need to rest emotionally and spiritually. Rest. You are okay in the presence of the Lamb. As we prepare to take communion, I'm going to pray. I'm just going to invite you, as you take that little wafer and that little cup of juice and what it represents the Lamb who was slain. Which one of those five things do you need to ponder on and receive, even as you receive communion? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful scene. And thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the assurance. Thank you for the hope that we have, which is not found in this present life. It's not found in a government. It's not found in our health, in our finances. God, this hope is found in who you are and who you are for us. And thank you for giving us a picture of what it will be like one day when you will wipe away every tear. And so we put our trust in you. We follow you with all of our might, the best we can, relying upon your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy every day. In Jesus' name, amen.